Tonight we ask that you would bless us, Lord. We hang on to the word where it says, blessed is he who reads and hears and understands the words of this prophecy, not written once but twice in this book. So Lord, we ask for that tonight. We also ask for a hedge of protection around our minds, around our hearts, around all of these things that the enemy wants to use against us, causing doubt, losing hope, Lord. And tonight we see one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, chapter 19, where you bring an end to it all, Lord. So we thank you for this, and we ask for your grace and your blessing and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. There's a lot of them, right? Some might say, oh, John 3, Psalms 19, 119. Lots of different opinions on this. How in the world is it that I come to the belief that chapter 19 is one of the greatest? Well, you'll see tonight, because it's all going to come together, the whole entire book and the tribulation and the judgments going all the way back to Genesis. It's going to be quite opening and revealing to you. I believe after tonight you'll agree with me. It's one of the greatest chapters in there. So let's open up to Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they say, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of the mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Interesting. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I see heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his heads there were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his armies. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceed out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow, what an exciting chapter. Lots going on. Lots going on. So, we're going to break this apart. I don't know how far we'll get through it. The intent is to get all the way through it because chapter 20 is the thousand-year reign, which is very important for the rest of the story. But let's check it out real quick. Let's look at the first few verses. And after these things, so right there we get a timestamp. After the things which have happened, right? After the seals, after the trumpets, and after the bowls of wrath. After all these things have been completed, remember, this completion was done in chapter 16. 17 and 18 was a further description, more information about Babylon, the two sides of Babylon, the spiritual side in 17, the political, economical side in 18. This is very important for us to understand. Also, we see this word, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, it's the same word. Understand, this is the first time in the New Testament this word is used. Right? We see this in the Old Testament, but it has not been used in the New Testament at all. And not only is it used here for the first time, it's used over and over again. Hallelujah shouted. Praise to God. It goes through the different groups of who is doing the praising, who is calling it out, right? First of all, I heard a great voice from a great multitude. That great multitude is what? The great multitude, the tribulation saints. Remember, John is standing and he sees this mixed multitude of many different nations and tongues? Who are these people? These are the people that are saved out of the great tribulation. Okay? When will you avenge us, Lord? Stand by, it's going to happen. It's going to happen right now. And their response is, hallelujah. They again, verse 3, hallelujah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures in verse 4, they say, hallelujah. Then a voice from the throne, praise our God. Praise all who his servants. Small and great. And then that command goes out, and the response is, hallelujah. Let us be glad. So let's look at what it's talking about. What are we building upon? 17 and 18. Babylon. Understand that Babylon is the center of all man's rebellion. Chapter 17, the religious. Chapter 18, the political, economical system. Both of these rebel against God. Where did Babylon start? From Nimrod. Who remembers what Nimrod's name meant? Rebel. So the start of Babylon comes from Nimrod. This is the core issue. This is why 19 is so important. This is what the battle has been since the beginning. It is simply rebellion. Babylon being the symbol of rebellion, it's not just a city because it represents the world system corrupt, whether it's the corrupt politics, the corrupt religion, the corrupt economical system, all of these things align together to go against God. Remember, 17, the harlot, false religion. The great city, the political, economical power. And they're drunk with the blood of the saints, persecuting those who do not rebel. The motto of Babylon is, we will not have God rule over us. Which is exactly what was stated in Genesis chapter 6. So let's look at this history of rebellion. Satan, obviously, was the first one. Satan is the description, right? The Satan, the great deceiver, the great opposer. That's what Satan is, right? It's not his name. His name is Lucifer. Lucifer, according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, Ezekiel 28, has pride. He says, I will be like God. I will not fall under his authority anymore. I want to be equal. That is rebellion against God. And this is the root of all rebellion. So what does he do from there? He goes down and he deceives Eve with the same idea. He says, hey, Eve, you don't need to be under God. You can be like God. And you can rebel against him too. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. In this book, Revelation, he is the dragon. He empowers the Antichrist, the beast, and he deceives the nations. Pattern. He deceived all of mankind by first deceiving Eve, then he deceives the nations through the false religion, false economical, false political system. His goal is to do that. To be like God. Not to be against God, to oppose God, but to actually be God. Remember? This all revolves around John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. His system says, you can come alongside me and we got another path. There's another way. That's awfully narrow-minded. No. You can be your own God. And in doing so, it destroys God's people. So we see the fallen man. This is the inherited rebellion. All humanity is born with a sinful nature that resists God. Did you know that? You were there. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. And when you get to the heart of everybody in the world, and what's the problem? Why are they doing this? Why are they doing this kind of marriage? Why are they? It's all in rebellion against God. It's in their nature. Okay? The spirit of Antichrist isn't just in the future. 1 John says it's already in the world. Why? It was instilled to all of mankind through Adam and Eve. In this book, Revelation, people refuse to repent, yeah? We saw that. They curse God during the judgments, yeah? They worship the beast instead of the lamb. All of those equate to rebellion. So what exactly did we inherit? Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. It's questioning that. Genesis 3:6, Satan said, or the deceiver said, look, you're not going to die. And so she responds by taking of its fruit and eating of it, and then giving it to her husband. We just talked about this on Sunday with 1 Timothy, in why women aren't to have the role of a pastor over a church. And it comes down to because Eve was deceived. Now, we don't want to say, oh, poor Eve, it's not her fault. She was tricked. No. She made a choice. She deliberately went against God's word. In fact, she quoted God's word back to the serpent. God said, if I eat that, I'll die. The serpent said, surely you're not going to die. She knew what God said. She made a choice that directly disobeyed God's command, which she quoted to the serpent. Yeah? So some people say, well, it wasn't her fault. She was deceived. Big button. Nope. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Yeah. It's not your fault you sinned. It's not your fault you were born that way. They rejected God's authority. God said, do not. And in action, they said, we will. You see why action is really the most important thing, more than words? Because action demonstrates your true will. Right? Even though Satan deceived Eve, Eve decided to eat that was still hers. They wanted independence. They wanted the knowledge. They wanted to be like God. The temptation wasn't about food, guys. It was about being equal with God. Deciding what was right and wrong for themselves. Oh, sound familiar? There is no absolute truth. I'll decide what's true for me, and you decide what's true for you. There's no absolute truth. Did you notice that in chapter 19, it referred back to John 1 when it said that the Almighty, the Omnipotent, All-Powerful Jesus that comes back was the Word? Because the Word became flesh. Yeah. There is absolute truth. It's called the Word. And then Adam knowingly sinned. We talked about that on Sunday. Eve was deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. But Adam wasn't. He willfully chose to disobey. This makes a conclusive act of rebellion on both parties. They both rebelled against God. And therefore, we got to inherit that, according to Romans chapter 5. We inherited that rebellious heart. All right. Lucifer rebelled first. Then other angels went with him. Okay? Then Lucifer tempted first man. They fell for it. And because of that, all men now born through them received a rebellious heart and was born in a rebellious state. Remember what Scripture says. I died for you when you were not seeking me, when you were an enemy apart from me, in a rebellious state. I died for you. Right there, light bulb should have just went off. I get it. You see, we can talk about levels of sin. Is this sin worse than this sin? That question right there shows a rebellious heart. Because the conversation is sin. And how much I can get away with. Right? Every choice you make, when you choose to go against the Word of God, is the rebellious nature flaring back up in you. Every single one. The world around us is rebellious. They want nothing to do with God. And now, nothing should surprise you now. You're like, I get it. I get it. When God says, hey, do this, and you say, well, let's talk about it, rebellion. When God says, let's do this, no, I'm going to interpret that way, rebellion. And it's our nature. Then, from that point, Nimrod comes on the scene, and he led mankind into an organized rebellion called Babylon. The organized man's rebellion is called Babylon. They all came together to build the tower. God said, we got to go break this up. But it stuck. You know, you can terminate lots of things, You cannot terminate an idea. Did you know that? You cannot extinguish an idea. Can't. This is all led and powered by Lucifer, a.k.a., also known as the dragon. So multitude rejoices. Why? Because rebellion is about to get judged and done away with. Hallelujah shouted for the first time. We're repeating this slide. Praises for God's righteous judgment upon Babylon. And it's symbolic because her smoke rises forever, showing permanent destruction. I think that's actually verse 3 I think I put on there. Verse 4, I did. Typo. So verse 1, with all the nuts and bolts, we see it. The understanding that it boils down to rebellion, guys. The smoke rising forever is a symbolic picture of permanent destruction against rebellion. Now let's take a look at some of the other words that are spoken in verse 1. Salvation means deliverance, rescue, preservation from danger and or destruction. It means deliverance from rebellion, because rebellion leads to death. Just take that word sin. We have a hard time understanding sin, right? Well, is it a transgression or is it an unknowing? It's all rebellion, right? Revelation 19 says that it celebrates the destruction on rebellion. God's final deliverance of his people, okay? The end of rebellion's rule. Not just personal salvation, but this is a cosmetic victory over rebellion. Wow. Glory, splendor, brilliance, majesty, the manifestation of God's divine nature. His character is revealed in judgment and redemption. Okay? Even though we're rebelling against God, his heart and his desire is to bring us back. That's crazy, isn't it? You know, how often are you going to be pushed and rejected and denied from somebody before you say, yeah, whatever, go away with you then. Whatever, you know, whatever, I'm done with you. You're dead to me. It's not God's heart. Right? He's always trying. Think about through this book, how many times he's like, send in the gospel in hopes that they will turn. His glory is seen in his justice against rebellion, Babylon. His faithfulness to his promises, what he says he's going to do. He does what he says he's going to do, and he does it. His righteous rule being now established, which we're going to see coming into chapter 20 and beyond. And God's action reveal his true righteous or gracious greatness and majesty. Honor means value, worth, and respect. God is worthy of the highest esteem of all creation, right? He calls all creation to say hallelujah, and all creation responds, right? Even in judgment, he deserves praise, and creation recognizes it. It's a public acknowledgement of God's supreme worth. And all of heaven recognizes God's perfect character and justice. Power, dunamis, it's where we get our word dynamite, yeah? Which sometimes when we talk about this word, we have a little bit of a struggle with it, because what do you think of when you think of dynamite? Destruction, right? And so power came upon them in the upper room. They were blown to smithereens. It's a misapplied term to dunamis. But here it makes sense. He's blowing it up. He's blowing up Babylon. And he has the power to do it. It's not only destructive, it's also redemptive. And God definitely has the power over it. So now we continue on. In verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, truth. Hallelujah. Bowing down and worshiping affirms God's reign and justice. And who's doing this? The 24 elders and the four living creatures. We've talked about who they are, and we're going to come back to the 24 elders here in a moment, and especially with the next slide, because the fun's going to begin with the marriage topic. But the 24 elders, we assume them, and the most common theology belief is that they are a representation, a course, like the course of the priests that would come in orders of 24, and they would go on rotations to fully represent the tribe of Levi that was established. We believe the 24 elders to be the church. And the reason is because of how they describe themselves. They describe themselves as clean, being redeemed, okay? They had to have been redeemed. The 24 elders are not angelic beings or Elohims, because Elohims are not redeemed. They're not fallen state, right? The angels and Satan that have rebelled against God, they can't go, hey, we changed our mind. Right? They don't have that privilege that we have. They cannot be redeemed. Okay? Only we can be redeemed. So, that's a great example. Some believe that it's a mix. Hey, it's the 12 apostles representing the church, and then it's the 12 sons of Jacob representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Some people believe that, because are the 12 sons, are they redeemed? Yeah, but they're not redeemed yet. That's the problem we have with that. The people in the grave, the Old Testament saints, pre-Jesus, right, they're still there. Okay? They, when Jesus was resurrected, they say that they saw the souls of the Old Testament saints walking in Jerusalem. They saw the spirits. Okay? Just like right now, if we physically die, our spirit goes to heaven. They could not go to heaven until Jesus made the way, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. Yeah? John chapter 10. Okay? So they could not get into heaven until their sin was paid for. So they were stuck in what was called Abraham's bosom. Today, Abraham's bosom is empty, right? Because all those spirits are with God. However, their bodies are still here. So, speaking of the church, in Thessalonians, once after the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, that's the birth of what we call the church. Any believer that dies in the church, their spirits go to be directly with God. And at the rapture, according to Thessalonians, the body of those who died in Christ, understand that was a very important word, died in Christ, are caught up with them, and we are all met together in the sky, making up the church. The body of the Old Testament saints are still in the ground. They do not come up in the rapture. They will come up at the end of the tribulation. We'll see that. Okay? This is one of the problems of not rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Not understanding what we call dispensations. There's problems with dispensations. You can go to an extreme, and a lot of people that are heavy dispensationalists get stuck in that dispensational rut, and they can't get out of it, right? I could say the same thing about covenant theology. You get stuck in that rut, and you can't get out of it. There's problems there, too. I could say the same thing about Arminianism and Calvinism and all these different beliefs. Catholicism, they get stuck in the rut, and they can't get out of it, okay? And the problem is they get stuck in the extremes. The problem with dispensationalists that get stuck in the rut is they believe that, hey, there's different ways depending on who God is talking to, whatever dispensations, and they are saved differently. The other problem with that is once you are classified in that dispensation, you are in that dispensation forever. One of the biggest problems is what we're going to talk about in the next verse when we get up on to 7, is the bride of Christ. Okay, dispensationalists will say the church is the bride of Christ. And I say, okay, do you believe in replacement theology? Because dispensationalists believe in replacement theology, whether they will acknowledge it or not. And they'll say, no, of course not. And I'll say, well, if you believe that the church is the bride of Christ, you just replaced Israel as the bride of Christ. You got a problem. And then they'll bring up Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians, and I say, those are metaphors. Those are, you know, pictures. If I use a picture of, hey, if I say to you, if I'm Paul and I say to you, I've made you pure, and you're like, well, what does that mean? Okay, let me put it another way. You know how a bride is pure before her husband? Yeah, I've made you pure like that. Oh, okay. What did I say to you? Yeah, what's the context? Purity, right? Nowhere did I say you are the bride of Christ. Just like the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? Okay, you know how the husband is the head of the wife in that structure? Yeah, I get that. Yeah, like so that Christ is the head of the church. Oh, so the church is married to God. No, that was just an example. I'm trying to paint the picture for you. Okay? Don't worry, we'll clean this all up for you in the end. But the problem is that they get stuck in that and they stay that way. So that means forever, the church is the bride of Christ. Sorry, Israel, you're not welcome to the party, which then opens up a problem with Matthew 22. And we'll explore that tonight. All right. Getting ahead of myself. Verses 5 and 6, the voice from the throne comes out. And the voice from the throne, praise our God. Now, the throne could be what? Who surrounded the throne? Could be coming from the 24 elders or the four creatures, right? It's not God because he says, praise our God. You know, if it was God himself, he wouldn't say, hey, praise our God. He'd be saying, praise me. All you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard his word, the voice of the great multitude. So now you've got the response in verse 6. That all the servants now praise the Lord. And they're breaking these out into different groups. Understand that. If everybody was the same at this point, we wouldn't be breaking down into different groups. Many thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God is omnipotent, which basically means omni, all powerful is what that means. Now, verse 7, the fun begins. The marriage. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Interesting, because it quotes down there in my Bible, maybe not in yours, but it says Matthew 22, verse 2. Okay. Hang on to that for just a second. We'll get there. Here's what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's what's not said. Let's just do that. It does not say that the church is explicitly the bride here. Did it say that? I didn't read that. It didn't say that there's a direct statement that the church is now married, which is often taught, right? After the rapture of the church, mirroring the Jewish wedding feast, which I don't know why the Gentiles are copying the Jews. I don't know why, but anyway, hey, it's fun. Because we've replaced them. Yeah, thank you, Dave. No. And even here, there is no marriage. So in the teaching is, you're raptured and you're married, you spend the 7 days of the wedding feast, and you come back a married couple in 19. It's not what it says. Doesn't say that. There's no direct statement saying that the church is now married. The term wife is used, but without any specific identification. It's general. The church remains as the body of Christ. That's what the church is, okay? The church has always been called the body of Christ. Never officially anywhere throughout history, and even in the epistles, does it say bride of Christ. It doesn't. 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are now the body of Christ. Romans 12:5, Ephesians 1:22 through 23, Colossians 1:18, The church is the body of Christ. Think about this picture. Think about this. Let's get a glimpse. Understand that in the book of Matthew, church is only referenced one time. Trivia. Anybody tell me when it is? It's when Peter has a little conversation with the Lord. Jesus says, who do they say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. I don't know, okay, cool. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And he says, upon that, I will build my what?
Church.
Just right there. If we would stop and look at this. I was looking at this today. I was thinking about it. And it's like, right there, the church is built upon Peter's statement. How many times do people want to take the church? How many times did Paul battle that? Hey, the Judaizers came in and said, great, but now you have to build upon the Jewish traditions too. He didn't say that. He didn't say, hey, Peter, upon that and keeping all the law. No. I will build my church. How do you get into the church? Believing in Peter's statement. It's called faith. Understand this. You've heard me say it. When we look at the Bible, Romans through Philemon is addressed to the church collectively as a body. Understand? That is how we are to operate as a church. That is a direct letter to us, our instruction book. There's a problem. Think about this. I am Paul. I write the book of Romans. I go around preaching. I teach what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I send a letter to the Romans telling him how to operate as a what? Church. The problem is, okay, Paul, I believe in Jesus. I believe what you say. I believe He's the Messiah. I believe He's paid for my sin. But who is Jesus? So Mark follows up a letter, to the Roman believers called the Book of Mark. To the Roman believers to introduce them to Jesus. You understand the Gospels? Romans through Philemon is written to the church. The Gospels are written to the believer so you can know who God is. But then operating as what's entitled the church, the body of Christ. When Jesus was ascended, He said, I'm going to give you my spirit and you're going to have a bigger impact than I am. Because you are physically going to represent me as I'm sitting in heaven from this point until I call you home. That is your role. That is your role as the body of Christ, to be the physical representation of Christ here on the earth. How are we doing with that? Right? That's our role. We will continue that role through the millennial kingdom, by the way. All right? So, understand, when I say the church with that label is not the bride of Christ, because under that umbrella, you are not the bride of Christ. You are the body of Christ. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Because this is a hard topic. Okay. We talked about Ephesians 5, where it says, you know, hey, the head. It's not an absorption into a new identity post-rapture. You don't become something new. We are, according to Revelation 20, 2 Timothy, co-heirs, co-rulers, co-reigners, and not just guests. Okay? It all comes back to understanding the battle of the kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven was written to Israel. And it's called the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is kingdom focused. Kingdom on what? What was the question that continually came across the disciples' lips? Now will you establish your kingdom? Now will you establish your kingdom? Why? Because it was a promise that the Messiah would sit on the king of the throne of David. When is that going to happen? Is it going to happen today, Jesus? No, not yet. Is it going to happen today? Nope, not yet. What about today? Nope. We're going to have this little interlude called the church, the age of grace. And I don't know when that's going to end, you know, whatever. But we're going to have this little interlude. Right now it's been about 2,000 years, yeah? And then we're going to end on the 70th week of Daniel to finish out the call or the distinctive, the dispensation, to the Jews to finish this out. Then we're going to enter into what I call the millennial kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? And this is the problem when we read the book of Matthew and try to put the church into it, because you're not there. It's not written to you. You're not going through this stuff. You're not going through the tribulation. Who is the audience? The audience are the Jews. It begins with the genealogy from Adam to David. Gentiles are like, I don't care. Who's Abraham? Who's David? We don't care. They care. The theme is the kingdom of heaven. This is used 32 times. It is not the kingdom of God. Okay? It refers to the messianic earthly reign of Christ, where he will sit on David's throne. That's the millennial kingdom. It is the literal kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, and Jeremiah 23. The kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is this earthly physical. Remember we talked about that. It has to have a physical domain. It has to have subjects. It has to have a ruler. It has to have all these things in order to be a kingdom. So it's the physical Davidic reign of the Messiah, which the Jews were accepting. Remember? Well, now you're going to do it? Jesus, now you're going to do it, right? You're going to overthrow these silly Romans? Establish your kingdom? The kingdom of God is all-encompassing. It is the spiritual realm, not the earthly realm. And it includes God's universal over everything. So, during the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will coexist because God is there in the presence. Yeah? Where's the kingdom of God right now? If you're a believer, it's in you. You are a citizen the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at the kingdom parable teachings in a prophetic view with Israel. Matthew 3, 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is saying, hey, you got to get into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom ethics. This, by the way, is a great outline for the book of Matthew. Kingdom ethics, how Israel will live in the millennial kingdom. If you read anything from Matthew 5 through 7, this is how the Israelites will live during the thousand-year reign. Don't apply it to you. Okay? You can apply principles, sure. Literally, it's not you. Well, you might want to know what they are because you're going to rule and reign over them. Matthew 10, 5 through 7 is the lost sheep of Israel. He says in there, this was specific to Israel, not to Gentiles. Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, explains the mystery of the kingdom in rejection, rebellion. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, the timeline of the tribulation. We have that mirrored in Luke and in Mark. Why is that important? Because he's writing it to them all. They're just recounting the history. It doesn't mean we apply them to ourselves. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the sheep and goat judgment. This will happen after the second coming before the millennial kingdom. We read about it, actually. Matthew and the millennium. Jesus' return in Matthew 24 and 25 sets up the millennial kingdom, and that is described in Revelation chapter 20. Israel's role is central in that reign. The 12 apostles ruling the 12 tribes. Okay? The 12 apostles will rule the 12 tribes. Jesus sits on the throne of David. The temple is rebuilt. Worship is restored. The Torah is taught from Zion. all with the point and the intent to point to Jesus. Okay? So, how do we rule and reign at the same time? Well, think of it as a governmental structure. What you're going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom depends on how you act and what you do now. Okay? If you don't do so much, you might only get a block in a city. Heck, you might only get a house. I don't know. I'm just trying to use analogies. Opal says the body of Christ is like a house ruling on a block. I'm trying to use analogies. Okay? Now, somebody who was a little bit more faithful, maybe they rule over the district, the suburb that you're in. And by the way, there's a lot of other people ruling on just blocks. Get in the picture? Then you have one person ruling over that city that rules over the people that rule over the blocks, that rule over the houses. Then you got somebody who rules over the county. Then you got somebody who rules over the state. Then you got somebody who rules over the nation, maybe. You see how the structure is built? And all of them fall underneath the 12 apostles, which control everything. It's a governmental form. It's a tree. Okay? It's the best way I can kind of come up with it. But ultimately, we don't really know what it's going to look like. So the point of gospel was written to the Jews. The emphasis is the kingdom of heaven. The millennial kingdom. That whole book is the commentary on the 1,000 years. Okay? And how they're to live. The timeline is the 1,000-year reign. The dispensational role, it bridges the Old Testament prophecies into the millennial kingdom. Ties them all together. And then the relation to the church is hinted, as I mentioned, in Matthew 16:18, but not central. Upon this I will build my church. Understanding the Bible and rightly dividing the word of truth. The Gospels, Mark, was written to the believers in Rome. Luke was to Theopolis, which is an interesting statement. Most people believe that Theopolis was a governor or part of the court system, and Luke is writing the details as a witness of Luke and of the book of Acts to defend Paul in his trial. So it could very well be an actual literal person, but the name also is interesting. Theophileo, which means God's friend, God's lover. Now that could tie into the Roman and the Greeks because, you know, maybe he loved Cupid. I mean, I don't know, right? That could have been his birth name given. But on a spiritual note, the book of Luke and the book of Acts is also written to anybody who is a friend of God. Kind of cool, huh? John is written to all believers, right? Everybody. And you can get indication of who it's written to. Well, Luke, it's easy because he says to you, of Theophilus. But based on the genealogy, what's emphasized, the style of writing, will tell you the audience. Okay? John starts from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? Luke has a different gender, a different genealogy to show the humanity of Jesus, which more of the Gentiles would care about. Okay? And then obviously, Matthew, shows the genealogy through the Jewish tradition. So Romans through Philemon were written to the church to explain what Jesus accomplished and how the church is to live under grace. Keyword, church. But you want to know Jesus? You know him through the Gospels. Okay? So you may have heard me say the Gospels are written to, you know, not to us, but written for us. Okay? As believers. But they're not, it's not written to us as the church collective in how to operate. I think I beat that horse to death. Okay. So back to Matthew. If we accept that Matthew is a kingdom of heaven letter written to the Jews, then we have a problem with the wedding parable, yeah? Which is Matthew 22, which was highlighted in your book. If the wedding takes place in heaven after the rapture and Jesus comes back with the bride, the Jews weren't invited. They missed the whole thing. Because where's the Jews? Nope. They're still on the earth. The ones that are hidden away, right? They're the ones that are going to enter into the millennial kingdom, yeah? That's the Jews. They missed the boat. Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, verse 2, the king, read this, guys, the kingdom of heaven is like, so it's a picture, yeah? The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. The marriage, the kingdom of heaven is like a God who arranges a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding and they were not willing to come. All right, check it out. The character of the king, God the Father. The son, Jesus Christ. The wedding is the kingdom. It's going to be offered in the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years, it's going to be offered. Okay? The first invited guests are Israel, Jews under the law. The new guests from the highways are the Gentiles. And then the man without the wedding garment are the false professors and or intruders, where Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I do not know you. Yeah? All right. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who was arranged for a marriage of his son. In Matthew's context, a kingdom book to the Jews, this wedding feast parable is clearly symbolic of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the wedding didn't happen after the rapture. You see how that doesn't make sense? It can't. The kingdom itself is described as the wedding celebration, not just a ceremony. So Revelation 19 8 through 7, what it actually says. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, right? Made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Key observation, the wife is ready, prepared, and adorned. But there's no actual ceremony. Immediately after this announcement, Jesus returns to make war. There is no wedding feast. Okay? This is not the wedding itself, but the announcement that the time is approaching. She is now ready. At this point, the church is glorified, rewarded, and ready. But they're still under the banner, the role of the church. The millennial kingdom must still happen. Israel has not yet joined the celebration. Revelation 40 says the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years as the body of Christ. Okay? So during the millennial king, you are still what? The church. You're still the body. Zechariah 12 through 14, Israel repents and enters the kingdom. So therefore, the wedding happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 21, 2. The holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. 9 through 10. Come, I will show you the bride. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, the bride is not just the church, but it includes all redeemed. The Gentiles, everybody dwelling. Verse 5 is the key. Verse 5. Check it out. Revelation 21, verse 5. Here's where everybody misses it. They can't get out of the rut. They're stuck in the rut. And behold, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, we want to jam that statement into a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not what he said. He said, all things. All covenants. All dispensations. All earthly things. All heavenly things. Everything is new. At this point, you are no longer the church. You are no longer the body of Christ. You are now made new. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no church. There is no Israel. There is no covenant, is what I just said. Everything's new. And the redeemed will dwell in the city together. And that collectiveness becomes the bride of Christ. Are you the bride of Christ? Yes, but not yet. You're the body right now. Why is that important? Why does that matter to me? Because you need to live like the body and not the bride. Yeah? You need to live like the body of Christ. Full circle. Just because the bride makes herself ready in 19 doesn't mean the marriage is complete, right? The wedding is not consummated until the millennial kingdom. After that, because one more time, Satan has to be released and one more rebellion has to happen. Okay? After this rebellion happens, then everybody will be united as one in this eternal state. Let's look at marriage in God's eyes. Basically, it's the two shall become one. We get all wrapped up and go, oh, it's a man and it's a woman. And okay. Please don't say I'm not saying that's what it is. The problem is when we look at marriage, it's not gender specific. It's the whole idea of the two becoming one. Genesis 2:24, and the two shall become one flesh, repeated by Jesus in Matthew 19, applied spiritually, Ephesians 5. This is the mystery of the church. This is God's pattern. Marriage is unity, not a ceremony, not a structure. True marriage is about a permanent, right, union. Oneness of purpose, spirit, and identity. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, speaking of the New Jerusalem, and he will dwell with them. The bride is the wife of the Lamb, those dwelling with God. So what happened in 19? This is why this is the greatest book, or greatest chapter. See, marriage can't happen because of rebellion. If you're rebelling, you cannot be one. Yeah? And in 19, he takes care and ends rebellion, making the path for oneness to happen with God, which is the wedding. Rebellion is judged. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. The wicked is judged. Death and hell is destroyed. Nothing remains but oneness with God. The two, God and his redeemed, will become one dwelling, the New Jerusalem, God's eternal union with his people. Wow. So what we're looking at here in 19 is the preparation. The church has made herself ready, right? How do we know that? Because of how we're dressed. But we're not there yet. There's the cleansing of the rebellion. Then the marriage union in 21. True marriage in God's design is a result of all rebellion being judged and removed. Then can truly unite and oneness can be realized. I repeated that because it was so great. And that's what happens in Revelation 21 as we close the book. Wow. All right. Hopefully that wasn't confusing. But that summation of 19, doesn't that just explain the whole book?
Are we rebelling against God in our thoughts? Yeah. Fear is rebellion against God. Fear not, right? Because rebelling against God is a lack of faith. Yeah.
All right, what's your thoughts? What's your questions?
None? Yeah. I'm so excited. Yeah. Sure, sure. And we had a whole teaching.